So John chapter 5, again, is where we'll be. Before we get into the text, I wanted to just remind us of the points that we made in the fourth chapter, and really from the second chapter into the fourth chapter, and that gap bridged by the third chapter, of course, concerning a theme that we start to see unfold. And really was prefaced in chapter 1 in the prologue concerning the fact that the light, who is the Word, came into the world, and those of His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. So His own, we noted, are the Jewish people. Well, in chapter 2, we remembered that when He went to Jerusalem, that He cleansed the temple, and the Jews didn't much like that. And on top of that, He performed several signs that are not recorded specifically by John, but are just mentioned in passing. And it said that Jesus didn't commit Himself to them because of essentially He knew their hearts. And the implication is their faith was shallow. And so He wasn't concerned with committing Himself to them. And then we saw in chapter 4 that He left Judea, where He was in chapter 3, so that He could go to Galilee because of the knowledge of the Pharisees that they had about the baptisms Jesus was performing, ultimately His disciples doing those things. And so there was a jealous spirit there, an envy with them. And Jesus perceived that, and He understood that, and it wasn't His time to ultimately die yet. We discussed that a little bit. And so He left, and while He left, He was going to go through Samaria, and He made that conscious decision. And what we see in John chapter 4, as we studied last week, is a contrast between people who should have been most likely ready to receive the Messiah, who were looking for the Messiah and should have, with their knowledge of the law and their privileges as God's chosen people, had their eyes opened enough and had their hearts cultivated enough to be able to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And then a people who probably are not as likely to receive the Messiah, even though they looked for the Messiah, and the Samaritan people, because of the fact that, of course, they were that group that the Jews despised, and the Samaritans despised the Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and they didn't accept the rest of the law beyond the first five books of the law of Moses, and so they would have been a little less likely to receive that, and it would seem that the Jewish Messiah would be a little less likely to involve Himself with those kinds of people. And what we saw was a contrast, because He's leaving Judea because of people who should have received Him are not receiving Him. He's going through Samaria and being received, and people are believing in Him who you wouldn't think would believe in Him. And then He gets to Galilee, where He performs, of course, His second sign, as it's recorded by John, the second of seven. And the reason I wanted to run through that very quickly is because I think we're going to see that ball get rolling a little more, picking up a little more speed and velocity as regard to His own people who should be receiving Him and accepting of Him because He's from God and He's showing that with abundance of evidence. They should be receiving Him, but they're not. And what we start to see is especially the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and the spiritual leaders of the Jewish nation that are housed in Jerusalem are especially showing signs of rage and hate and vitriol toward Jesus, the Son of God. And it starts here more so than any other place in John that we've read so far. It starts here most of all in chapter 5 when He heals a man on the Sabbath day. And we know all too well throughout the life of Jesus' ministry that His actions on the Sabbath were especially a foundation for the Pharisees to rest their arguments upon to kill Him, and that He wasn't the Messiah, even though that was just not the case. And so in John chapter 5, we have our text, and in the first 15 verses, it records the miracle that Jesus performs. This is the third miracle in John's gospel that he records out of seven for us, and he records it right after the second miracle. And this miracle is followed by a rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people, more specifically, those who are in authority, the Jewish leaders. And then Jesus' response, which is with an emphatic truth, that he is indeed equal with God, and following that, some implications of his authority and such, and the fact that there has been plenty of testimony or witnesses, as we'll see in our next study in verses 31 through the end of the chapter, that should have been proof enough for them to accept him, yet they've rejected him in spite of the provision of God in that regard. So in John chapter 5, read with me in the first four verses. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had." We'll pause there, and in verse 5 we pick up in a minute with the specific man of our text that Jesus focuses on and ultimately heals. And so Jesus once again is going to Jerusalem. And while the majority of his ministry that finds some success would be in Galilee, which is further away from Jerusalem, we kind of noted that last study that the further away from Jerusalem he gets, ironically, it seems that the warmer reception he receives as well. But he still is a Jew, and he's a devout Jew. He's a faithful Jew. He'll never sin in his entire life. He always keeps the commandments. So he goes to Jerusalem when he needs to go to Jerusalem. And those times are when there are feast dates that are necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to observe. It's not specified which feast day this is, but as Daniel H. King noted in his commentary, the fact that Jesus made a trip to Jerusalem tells us that it was one of the three pilgrim feasts of the Hebrew calendar. So either the Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not specified here, and there's really no way of knowing because, as we've mentioned before, after chapter 2, John kind of breaks with the chronology that he's had going of successive days. And he just starts following some events and does not specify exactly where in time they are. So he goes to Jerusalem for this feast. And what John discloses to us is a bit of geography and history, if you will. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called Bethesda in Hebrew. And it has five porches around it. And so this is, I think, from my reading, I remember a water supply into the city. And so you've got this pool. But around this pool, to give some people some shelter from the heat, perhaps, are five porches that are surrounding the pool. And on those five porches, there are a lot of sick people, as we read in the text, the various kinds. And those sick people are there at those porches, not simply because it's a good place to rest, and not simply because they have, you know, some shade that they wouldn't have elsewhere. But it's revealed to us in John 5 and verse 4 that there is a tradition. And I want to emphasize that. There's nothing in the text which stresses that this is absolutely history, that this absolutely happened. This isn't a reference to something in the Old Testament. This isn't a reference to something earlier in the Gospels. This is just something that is supplied for us to explain why these people were there. It says in verse 3, they were waiting for the moving of the water, and explained that because an angel went down at a certain time, obviously nothing specific, it doesn't tell us, but at a certain time an angel went down and stirred up the water, and the first people that stepped in it were healed. And so that tradition was maintained, and people waited for that water to be agitated, not knowing when it would be, so they were there by the pool. And it was their custom to, if they thought the water was about to be agitated, or maybe they saw something where they thought it was agitated, that was the angel, and they would go and try to be healed by stepping in the water. It's interesting that the place is called Bethesda, which means the house of kindness and mercy, which is fitting for this pool that has this tradition, although there is no record of this, of course, as I mentioned. And it also might be worthy to note that some of the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament don't have the end of verse 3 that says, waiting for the moving of the water, and all of verse 4. And so some modern translations have left it out. And I read one place that there's enough evidence to have it in, and I've read in one place that there's, you know, not enough evidence to have it in, that it was just a scribal commentary. But regardless of the matter, the tradition is there, and it's been discovered by archaeological digs that this was indeed a tradition with some inscriptions at the place. And so there is this tradition, and that's why people are there. Now, there's a specific man, we read in verse 5, that is of those sick people, of those people with ailments and infirmities, and the Holy Scripture narrows in on that person and Jesus' interaction. It says in verse 5, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" And I want to pause there. So here's this man, he has an infirmity of 38 years. Now, as we read in verses 7 and 8, where he says, "I can't go there myself, and no one helps me," and Jesus says, "Rise and walk," that infirmity is likely some form of paralysis. But here you got a man who has been with this infirmity for 38 years. It reminds me of Acts chapter 3 with the man who is lame and laid at the gate called Beautiful for all this time. And he was over 40 years old, and all his life he's been lame. And so this shows a great expanse of time where this man is in this pitiable condition. And surely many know about this. And evidently Jesus already knew that he had been in that condition a long time, whether that's miraculous knowledge or he just had come into a knowledge of this man from some other means, we don't know. But this man is known to have an infirmity of a great amount of time, 38 years. And Jesus sees him lying there in this pitiful condition, and this is what Jesus asks him: "Do you want to be made well?" And that may seem like a strange question for Jesus to ask, and I think that we've heard this question posed several times in sermons from various preachers and in various angles. Do you want to be made well? It's certainly a text that has given rise to a volume of several sermons, illustrating some valid and important points concerning our salvation. But it seems especially strange and interesting to me that Jesus would ask this question to a man who has had an infirmity of 38 years. And he's here at the pool to be made well, but he hasn't been made well. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And I think the point is that we can take from this to a degree, at least, is that, and I think that it resonates with us and we can, relate to it in certain areas, or at least have experienced it in other people's areas of life, is that sometimes when someone has an infirmity for such a long time, has some kind of deficiency in health or problem, you know, you would expect them to have a desire for wellness, but sometimes you have this ability in such a person to fall into this comfortable position where you've got this infirmity, so you've got a lot of people helping you. You've got a lot of people doing things for you. There are certain things that you just can't do, whether it's for fun or whether it's just for work to provide for yourself. And you spend that, you know, all that time in that position, and you just kind of get into this place of dependency, and it kind of becomes comfortable to where, you know, maybe you have no possibility at all of getting out of it, but maybe you do. And even if you would express a desire to be made well, deep down, sometimes people who are in that position, they don't really have much of a desire to get out of that. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why someone might not have a desire to be made well, especially in physical problems, you know, you maybe think of an obese person that just doesn't want to, you know, lose that weight. They act like they want to, but they don't ever take that step. And that may be a good example. I don't know. But sometimes people don't necessarily want to be made well because they know when they're made well, they have an added list of responsibilities. There are things they can't do that if they were made well, they would be able to do. There are things that other people have been doing for them where if they've been made well, they can do for themselves, and they would be expected to do them for themselves. And so I think it's a valid question for Jesus to ask, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, most of the time when we, you know, look at that text, especially when it's offered in sermons, the spiritual principle is made and it is established. Do you want to be made well spiritually? Are you really desiring spiritual life? And you know, we might ask, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't anyone desire spiritual life? Why wouldn't anyone want to be made well? Well, similarly, it's because when we're not well spiritually, there is this understanding that we're not doing what is right. And certainly the person who is not right with God and is in that spiritual state, and they know they haven't been added to the service of the Lord yet, there is this thought of being able to get away with not doing what they know they should be doing because it's not expected of them if they're not a child of God. And so who wouldn't want to be made well? Well, maybe the person who knows that if they obey the gospel, if they step forward so that Jesus can make them well, they're going to be given a lot of responsibility. And that's the nature of the kingdom. God saves us by His grace, but then He has created us for good works that He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We're to walk in newness of life. And so being made well comes with a great responsibility of not receiving the grace of God in vain, but doing what God calls us to do when He makes us well, and to also reach out to others so that they can have the opportunity to be made well. And sometimes maybe it is even applied not just to the initial obedience to the gospel and being forgiven of sins, but maybe it can be applied to someone who has obeyed the gospel and is just not growing like they should, or maybe has faltered and gone back into the world. Do you want to be made well? Do you want out of this really? And sometimes it may be in the subconscious, if you will, deep down in their hearts, that they don't really have the desire to be made well for the same reasons. If I really have a desire to grow spiritually, I'm going to grow spiritually. But maybe a person doesn't really want to grow spiritually because there's added responsibility. Maybe I'll have to do more with the congregation that I'm a part of. Maybe I'll have to contribute in some other way as I increase my abilities and my increase in the knowledge of Jesus and the growth spiritually. Like Hebrews 5 says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Well, maybe there were some in that group who didn't want to study enough to get to that point because they knew if when they got to that point, they would have the responsibility of teaching in some way. They should have been teachers. And maybe we should ask that question to ourselves. Do we really want to be made well? If you're not a Christian, do you really want to be made well? If you do, then get well. Let Jesus heal you. But know that you're going to have to undertake some responsibilities. And that's a good thing. That's a blessedness as we come to the Lord. And if you are a Christian, maybe we need to ask ourselves from time to time, are we really wanting to get better spiritually? Because if we really want to get better spiritually, we can get better spiritually, because Jesus, as is expressed in John 5, has the power to make us better. We just have to have that ultimate desire. Now, for the specific text and the specific circumstance, verse 7 is not necessarily an indication of this sick man's bad attitude, as if he's making an excuse. I don't think that we can apply that in the text. He is a lame man, perhaps, a paralytic. He can't take up his bed and walk, and it's miraculous that he was able to when Jesus told him to, which is the point of the text. So it's not necessarily that he's making an excuse. He literally cannot get up and go to the pool. And Jesus isn't suggesting that the pool would make him well. He's not even giving any credence to that tradition that the angel stirs the waters and people are made well in it. But he does ask him the question because he knows he has the power. Do you want to be made well? And the man simply says, I can't find opportunity. When people go to the water, no one helps me. They get there before me and I can't help it. There's nothing I can do. And I think that's something to consider as well. Consider the state of this man, not just in the fact that he has that infirmity, but for 38 years he's had that infirmity. And for 38 years, you know, there have been times when everyone's there at those pools, and whether they see the water move and perceive it to be the angel stirring the water, or someone tells them something and they anticipate it, and these people go down to this water for 38 years. Who knows how many times that happens, and this man is just sitting there helpless. No one's helping him. He doesn't have an ability within himself. And I think this shows us that Jesus wishes to help the helpless. Now, obviously, he didn't help everyone physically in this way. That wasn't his will. His will is spiritual, but Jesus wants to help the helpless. And who is more helpless than those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Can't save ourselves. We can only be saved by the grace of God and the death of Jesus and the power of the gospel. And Jesus wants to save us in that regard. So in verse 8 it says, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And so Jesus asks if he wants to be made well, not to tease him, but because he has the power to do it. And the way he did it is incredible. He simply told him to get up and walk. And notice in verse 9 it says, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. So we noted before in John chapter 4, in verse 53, when this nobleman's son was healed and he came across the servants and asked them exactly what time was he healed, and it said the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said, "Your son lives," that the son was healed, that there's an immediacy within the biblical miracles. This is not a matter of a miracle being performed over an amount of time when natural processes take place. That's actually not the definition of a miracle. A miracle is contrary to the laws of nature. And so it would be immediately. This man was immediately healed. And so the faith healers of today, of course, it doesn't really line up very well. You know, something else I neglected to mention is that, as we've noted before, a lot of people like to point out various elements that are established in regard to the power that Jesus has over them in these various miracles. With the turning the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, it was his power over quality, some suggest. In chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son, it was the power over distance because he didn't have to go to that man's son. And here with a man has an infirmity of 38 years, it's the power over time. And so you've got in John chapter 2, a power over quality. What Jesus offers is superior in quality to anything else. In chapter 4, if you have the power over distance, there's no distance that Jesus can't make up, whether it is a physical distance or a figurative distance. You're not too far away from salvation if it's anything that Jesus has to do with it, if you just come to him. And then here, power over time. How long have you been putting off obeying the gospel? A person can obey the gospel and the next minute pass away, and that's enough for them to be in heaven for eternity. Now, that's not a suggestion of something you should do. Don't put off obeying the gospel. It's an urgent matter. There's even a parable that, though, discloses that. Jesus has the power over time. There's not an amount of time that's too much for Jesus to overcome. And then lastly with this, notice the authority in Jesus' statement. "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." That's what these miracles ultimately do. They show he has authority. They show that not simply he is one from God, but that he is God. He's God's son. I might remember in Mark the second chapter that there was the healing of a paralytic that Jesus performed. And firstly, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees, you know, had a problem with that. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts. And then he told them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or rise, take up your bed and walk. And he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And the word power there is the Greek word exousia, which is authority. He has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And how did he express he had the authority on earth to forgive sins? He performed a miracle. And so miracles express, they have a purpose. They express who Jesus is. They give credence to that. They give evidence to that. And they show he has authority and he must be listened to. And we're going to see some importance with regard to that as we go on in this text. And Jesus, you know, discloses furthermore to the Jews who he is, and he makes himself equal with God, and he talks about how, you know, he and his father's will are the same, and that he doesn't do anything separate from his father, and that he has authority from the father, and all that comes from, at least in part, the evidence that is given in these miracles. So I want us to notice at the end of chapter 9, it says, "And that day was the Sabbath." This is one of several Sabbath day events in the ministry of Jesus, which the Pharisees would take advantage of. The Jewish leaders, his opposition, would take advantage of in order to try to destroy Jesus, to accuse him, so that they could legally put him to death. And I think we're familiar with that. That day was the Sabbath when the man by the pool of Bethesda was healed. Read with me verses 10 through 15. It says, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, "Take up your bed and walk."' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Take up your bed and walk"?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." So here's the problem that firstly the Jewish rulers had. They saw this man walking with his bed, and they investigated into that, and they said, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, just before we get into further points on the Sabbath later in the text, in Jeremiah 17:21, we see a little bit detail about the rules on the Sabbath that you shouldn't work. So thus says the Lord, "Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem." I think this especially had reference to work that would be a normal everyday thing that would be in regard to someone's occupation and someone's works and labors to provide and such. It was work. It was not just some coincidental thing. It was not just something that happened to happen as they were going by the way. It was actually labor. It was work. It was the burden of responsibility that each person has insofar as their occupation is concerned, and they were not to work on the Sabbath. But it becomes evident as we see with Jesus' interaction that it wasn't actually Sabbath law that this man or Jesus broke. It was tradition, and that's what we see throughout the various contexts of Jesus' ministry in regard to the Sabbath. In John chapter 7, Jesus actually brings this up again to their attention when he notices their rejection of him. He says in verse 20, it says of John 7, "The people answered and said, 'You have a demon who is seeking to kill you,'" when Jesus said they're seeking to kill him. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So what he's saying is that here's a command to circumcise on the eighth day. If that falls on the Sabbath, you Pharisees, you Jews, understand that that's lawful. Not it's just a matter of your tradition and it's what your opinion is, but you know it's lawful to fulfill this command to be circumcised on the Sabbath day. You don't break the Sabbath in doing that. It's not that one supersedes the other and you really break the Sabbath, but it's not a big deal. No, it doesn't break the Sabbath to fulfill that commandment. But we also have a law that we know of, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in another place, Jesus said it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And here he says, are you going to judge me because I made a man well? And he's referring to John chapter 5. And so these Jews are not so concerned with the actual law. They're concerned with their traditions, which shows another side of their hearts that is ultimately evil. Daniel H. King again comments saying, "It is not lawful may be understood to mean our Pharisaic tradition does not permit you to do so." And so they asked, this man answered them and said, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." And so here's this man who performs this miracle on me that shows his authority, and then he tells me to take my bed and walk. I'm going to obey him. He made me well. I obeyed him. And so he's just saying basically he responded to authority. And so they shift their attention from this man carrying his bed to whoever made him well. But this is what they asked. "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Notice they didn't ask about his miracle. Notice they didn't have an interest in the fact that this man had his life improved by someone. And on top of that, they didn't ask about the implications of this miracle. What do you mean? You've had an infirmity of 38 years, you couldn't walk, and this man made you well, he made you walk? It's obvious proof of Jesus' authority and connection with God. What they simply inquired is about the one who defied the traditions. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about these incredible truths that Jesus is revealing. They just care about sustaining and protecting their position and their traditions. It says that he didn't know because Jesus withdrew. But notice in verse 14, Jesus found him and said, "You have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And he knew that that man, Jesus, who just talked to him, was the one who made him well. Something to address here in this verse. When Jesus says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you," someone may seem that he's implying that this person's infirmity came from his own sin, which was actually a Jewish thought that people had. You might remember the story of Job. If all these bad things are happening to Job, it must mean that he's not right with God, that he sinned in some way. But that wasn't right with Job. You might remember in Luke the 13th chapter, they talked about the people whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus says, "Do you think there are any worse sinners than you? Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And so, you know, we don't necessarily directly have any understanding of a sin being responded to with by God with an illness. It certainly has happened in the past. I know that we see stories in the Old Testament where God strikes someone with illness or something because of a sin that they've committed and calamity upon their household or whatever it may be. But I want us to notice in chapter 9, there was a similar situation where there was a blind man from birth and his disciples asked Jesus saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was made blind?" And Jesus answered and said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." And so it's not necessarily the case that this man had an infirmity because of his sin. But I think what Jesus is especially doing is he's emphasizing the spiritual by drawing a contrast to this terrible infirmity a man had for 38 years. What worse thing could come upon him? Well, if he did not repent of sin and he continued in sin, then certainly something far worse would come upon him. A life of sin would see that answer, and it would be eternal separation from God in hell. And so we need to consider that. What worse thing could come upon us than what we're going through right now? Well, there is an eternally worse thing that could come upon us if we don't maintain our focus on the most important things that are spiritual matters. In verse 15, it says, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well." We don't know why he did this, whether he was covering himself and avoiding any kind of punishment from them and throwing Jesus under the bus, or whether he thought they would be interested in who it was that performed this miracle so that they could seek out the truth, we're just simply not told. And that's really not the emphasis of the text. The text goes on to show the reaction of the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders to the fact that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. It says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Now I want to pause here before we get to what Jesus said. Just think of the implications we can draw from this. Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one of the Jewish rulers, reached the conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This man just confirmed to these Jews that he had been a person with an infirmity of 38 years. He had not been able to walk. And this man, Jesus, performed a miracle by simply saying, "Get up and walk," and I walked. And now they are saying that, or they are wanting to kill him, and they're persecuting him because he had simply done the things on the Sabbath. Now here's the implication we can draw, and this is essentially what Jesus will point out to a degree, that if I perform this miracle, if Jesus performs this miracle, we can reason like Nicodemus that he's either from God or he's, you know, as Jesus is revealing, he is God in the flesh. Now, that's not what people were immediately coming to an understanding of, but at least he's a prophet from God. You can't perform a miracle from your own power. If a person performs a miracle, God is working through that person, and therefore God is with that person. And Jesus had performed this miracle. But they didn't reason that if he performed this miracle, then he must not have sinned in doing that. If he performed this miracle, he must be a person of importance that we need to ask about. What they just simply did is he broke the tradition and we're going to kill him now. We hate this man. And they persecuted him. And so it's showing the corruption of the Jews. Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now and I have been working." And so again, it's not that he broke the Sabbath. Their idea of the Sabbath was wrong. Their traditions on the Sabbath were wrong. And I think that's enough to say about that. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He didn't cause this man to break the Sabbath from what he did. And so that wasn't ultimately the problem. Their problem was with simply Jesus undermining the traditions of the Pharisees, of the elders. But he made himself equal with God. That's the conclusion they reached in verse 18. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So here is the fact. God rested on the seventh day from creation, but he didn't stop working completely. And so think of a passage like Matthew 5, which when Jesus is speaking of how God loves his enemies, he says he makes his son rise on the just and on the unjust, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. When the sun rises, God made it rise. When we receive rain, God made it rain. God is at work through his providence. God is at work through nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power, we read in various places in regard to Jesus' work. God never stopped working. And certainly he's never stopped working in regard to the salvation of man. He started in Genesis, and he still hasn't stopped to this day, 2,000 plus years after the revelation of the gospel. And that includes on Sabbath days, even under the old law. And so God works on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, he makes himself equal with God when he says, my Father. But this is essentially Jesus' claim. To work a miracle is an indication that God is working through you. And to work a miracle on the Sabbath, then, is an indication that God is working on the Sabbath. And Jesus performing a miracle on the Sabbath is a continuation of his Father's work. And it means that God's working on the Sabbath in this miracle, Jesus is working on the Sabbath in this miracle, and neither one of them is wrong. To say Jesus is sinning is to say God is sinning. To say God is sinning is to say Jesus is sinning. But the main focus is that Jesus made himself equal with God, and they sought all the more to kill him because of that. Now, this is where we see the last part of our text for this evening, and Jesus answering them and elaborating further on the claims ultimately sustained in verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I've been working, making himself equal with God. He doesn't avoid speaking on it any further. He says this in verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now this, connecting with the context of their frustration and anger with Jesus working on the Sabbath, you know, validates what he did, and it covers it. It shows that it wasn't sin. Jesus cannot do anything by himself, of himself. It has to be in unity with God's law. It has to be in conformity with God's will, which means if he healed this man on the Sabbath, it means that it was not actually breaking the Sabbath, or else God broke the Sabbath and Jesus broke the Sabbath along with him. And so Jesus performing this miracle, that miracle being validated because people saw it, this man vouched for Jesus in regard to saying that he made me well, shows that Jesus ultimately did nothing wrong with this. But it also elaborates on Jesus making himself equal with God. And it's not an equality like some would suggest, that it's just one person, that there's only one God in one person, and all of these references to the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're just parts of his personality, or they're just, you know, figurative descriptions of some facet of who the one God is. It's very clear in Scripture that, as we've mentioned, you know, before in John chapter 1, with regard to Jesus' baptism and some allusions to that, that God is one God in three persons. And so there's one divine nature, and there are three persons who share that divine nature. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about him being equal with God. And he's equal with God the Father in the fact of they're the same nature. They're equal in nature. But they don't have the same position any more than a husband and a wife being equal in Christ have the same position in their marriage. One has authority and one has submission. And so it is with Jesus and the Father. And that's what he's saying. We're equal, and I can't do anything of myself, but what I see the Father doing, then I do. And so the Son does what the Father does in like manner. In other words, they're unified. And we see that furthermore in John 16 and 17. He can do nothing of himself. And he elaborates on that further, that his actions are a reflection of the unity with the Father, and they're not independent from the Father. Verse 20, it says, For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these things that you may marvel. And so he can't do anything of himself. He's doing it in tandem with the Father in regard to unity with the Father and the Father's will. And so what he does is not separate from the Father, and it's on the basis of the Father loving him. The reason Jesus knows the Father's will is because of the love the Father has for him. The reason Jesus is able to reveal the Father and reveal his will is because the Father loves him and has shown himself to him. The reason Jesus is able to perform these miracles, God through him, is because the Father loves the Son. And he adds to this, you're going to see greater works than these that you may marvel. God's going to show greater works through me. And he kind of shows us what he means by that in verse 21. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So what greater works than healing a lame man at the pool of Bethesda are you going to do, Jesus? Is God going to show through you? Well, the raising of the dead. That is something specifically that is directly attributed to God. And I want us to understand that what Jesus is not saying is that he's like Elijah or Elisha, where he is going to be raising the dead, but really God's just doing it through him. He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And so this is an expression of Jesus' will. It's not apart from God. Verse 26 and 27 speaks about how God gave him the authority to do so. He granted life that the Son may give life. But even so the Son raises the dead as the Father. And so he himself is the power and the authority to raise the dead. He's not simply merely an instrument, but he's one with the Father in nature and in will, unified together for eternity. And we may wonder, what is this raising the dead? Well, he'll speak in verses 24 through 27 about the spiritual life given to those spiritually dead. But then something that is inseparable from that is the resurrection in the end, a bodily resurrection to judgment of both the just and the unjust. And that is to the ultimate sentencing of eternal life, resurrection to life, or eternal condemnation, resurrection to judgment and condemnation. I think here, though, the greater works makes more sense to be the spiritual resurrection, the spiritual life that Jesus is going to impart. Because notice, he gives life to whom he will. He would raise Lazarus in John chapter 11. We'll study that. He's going to raise everyone bodily. We just referenced that in verses 28 through 30. But he gives life to whom he will is perhaps more emphasizing the spiritual resurrection. He's going to give life to whoever he wishes, whoever he wants to give life to. Now, the point is, God loves the whole world and he wants everyone to be saved, not perish. And so Jesus wants to give life to everyone, but as we'll especially see potently in John chapter 6, what he offers life through is himself being the bread of life. And a lot of people didn't believe and went away from him. That manifests further the Jews' unbelief, even in the region of Galilee, as we'll see. And so he wants to give life to everyone, but those to whom he will give life are those who accept the terms, and that is consuming him as the bread of life. And so not everyone's going to receive this life. He's going to raise everyone from the dead to a bodily resurrection, but not everyone's going to receive this life. And this is a greater work. You know, it's greater to be raised spiritually from the dead than it is to be raised physically from the dead. And while the world will not be able to comprehend that, we Christians certainly can. It's a greater work. It is the greatest work of God, the most powerful feat of God, to raise those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are dead spiritually from death in sin to life in his Son. And so he caps this off in verses 22 and 23, explaining that the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, but the Father who sent him. He'll mention more about this judgment in the next section, but he adds not only the ability to impart life, but the responsibility and authority of judgment, which is ultimately, in the end, the ability, the right, the position to judge some worthy of eternal life and to judge some unworthy of eternal life. Now, why does the Father give Jesus all this authority? Why is he working these miracles through him? Why is he giving him the ability to impart spiritual life to whomever he wills? Ultimately, whoever hears his voice, as we'll see, and obeys it will be raised to life spiritually. Why is it? Well, it's so that the Father and the Son can be seen as inseparable. That whoever honors the Father should honor the Son. Jesus will say it in another place that you would know concerning the doctrine, verse 17 of John 7, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, if you honor Jehovah God and you believe His word, then you're going to honor me and believe my word, because the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. And so they work in unity. And that unity also leads to the unification of their receiving honor and glory. And so Jesus is God in the flesh. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of adoration. And the Jews needed to understand that. And all men need to understand that. And if we want proof, we were given one of the proofs in John chapter 5 when He performed that miracle. Again, at the end of John in chapter 20, in verses 31 and 32, it's explained that these signs are recorded so that we may believe in Him who is the Son of God and the Christ, Jesus, and believing we may have life in His name. And so we're going to stop there and pick up with verse 24, our next class period, Lord willing, and look at the rest of what Jesus says, because there's kind of an abrupt stop here in our class book, but it does give us more time to deal with some of these details and the fact that the witnesses there for Jesus are abundant, yet people are still rejecting Him. And it just shows furthermore what was stated in chapter 1, that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. I hope this study was beneficial to you. I hope that you've been encouraged by it and edified by it. And I hope that you have a good remainder of your evening. I pray all goes well for you, and God bless. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for your kind attention.